Our scripture text today is Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed God, there are so many things to distract us, so many thoughts, so many emotions, to distract us from giving your Word the closest attention we're capable of giving it. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would keep our hearts focused, that you would not let anything distract us, and that you would burn this word upon our hearts and consciences. For Jesus' sake, amen. Proverbs 1, 8 through 19. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like the grave, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. You may be seated. When God gives you wisdom, that wisdom makes demands on you if you're to stay wise. That's the theme of everything I'm going to say today. That's the point of our passage that we've just read. That when God gives you wisdom, that wisdom makes demands on you if you are to stay wise. Now let me remind you of a couple things from last week. To whom does God give wisdom? Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, of knowledge. Later on it talks about the fear of the Lord being the starting point of wisdom. That's where wisdom and knowledge begin. It's only to somebody that fears the Lord, that adores Him, that loves Him with his heart, that seeks to submit himself to Him and obey Him and worship Him. It is to that person and that person alone that God gives wisdom. And how does God give wisdom? God gives wisdom three ways. Remember, we talked about this last week through three theological phrases: regeneration, revelation, and prayer. That when God regenerates you, that is when He makes a new person out of you, that is when He makes a Christian out of you, when He takes out that old heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh, puts His Holy Spirit in your life, writes His law upon your heart, giving you the desire and the ability to obey it, the scripture says He places wisdom in your innermost parts, so that now as a Christian you want to be wise. And you recognize that the only source of wisdom in the universe is in God your Savior. But God also gives wisdom through revelation. God gave us the scriptures to make us wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's only as we devote ourselves to this book, to live by it, to bring our every thought, our every action, our every verbal expression, our every motivation, our every goal, our every dream into captivity to this book, that we become wise and stay wise. And lastly, if you want to be wise, you've got to ask for it. That there's some things that God will not give us, and some things in His sovereignty He has determined He will not do for us unless we ask Him. And so therefore, since God has placed that wisdom in your innermost heart and has given you a book of wisdom, now your responsibility and mine is to ask Him for it. Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find. But understand this, Wisdom isn't some big glob of something that God gives you at the beginning of your Christian life, and then you can always expect to be wise no matter what you do or how you live. The wisdom God gives you as a Christian will disappear if you aren't taking seriously the demands of wisdom. You want an illustration? You know the illustration before I give it. The man that wrote these words, King Solomon, the wisest man in all the earth, became the biggest fool in all the earth because he didn't pay attention to his own spirit-produced words, and he neglected the demands of the wisdom that God gave him. And in our text, there are two demands. The first demand is, but we come back to them over again in the book of Proverbs. The first demand is in verses 8 and 9. And that demand is submission and teachableness to God's written instruction, whatever it is. And the second demand is in verses 10 through 19. Separation from all evil people and from all forms of evil. Those are the two demands of wisdom. If you don't keep them seriously, eventually that wisdom will wane and disappear in your life. Now let's look at the two demands. The first demand of wisdom is the demand of submission and teachableness to God's revealed instruction, whatever it is. Verse 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. I want to emphasize again the responsibility of both mothers and fathers in instructing children in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. But through whomever this divine instruction comes, whether it's through mothers and fathers, or whether it's through preachers or friends, or however it comes to you, God's divine instruction is to be submitted to and to be obeyed, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether it's convenient for you or not. And to say that we're to obey our fathers and our mothers' instruction is to presuppose that their instruction is based upon God's instruction in the Bible. What did Deuteronomy 6 say? Deuteronomy 6 says that parents are to teach their children the law of God, whether they're standing, sitting, in every situation in the house. But before it gives that command, it says, let God's law dwell in your heart, and then you teach them. So mothers and fathers' instruction, the instruction of preachers, friends, whatever, all presupposes that they're going to be faithful to what the Word of God teaches. And if we're going to continue to be wise in this life and make wise decisions and exhibit wise behaviors, we must submit ourselves constantly and be teachable constantly to the instruction of God in the Bible, whatever it is. Understand a principle that we've looked at and explained the past two or three times we've studied the book of Proverbs, and that is that no true wisdom is possible without the true knowledge of God and His will found only in the Bible. So once again, it's important to distinguish knowledge from wisdom. They're interrelated, but they're distinct. Knowledge is insight into the true nature of things that comes from the study of the Word of God and the looking at life through the eyes of that Word. Wisdom is the skill to use those true insights and that knowledge practically in everyday decisions and everyday behavior. And true wisdom, true skill in knowing how to live life successfully and practically is impossible unless you have true knowledge of God and His will. And the only place in all the world to get the true knowledge of God's will is in the divinely revealed instructions of the Bible. And that is the very first constant demand that wisdom makes upon you. We see it throughout the Scriptures. We see, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of Christ. And we are," present tense, continuous action, "taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." This is not something you do once. You don't try to tear down fortresses that are raised up in opposition to Christ once. You don't try to bring your thoughts captive to Christ once. This is a constant, ongoing, everyday activity of a true believer if he's going to continue to be wise. He must constantly be at work at bringing his thoughts, his dreams, his goals into submission to the Word of God. I like this quote from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 27. Here's what the people are saying to Moses. "Man, wouldn't it be great to have a country full of churches where all the people in the congregations were to say this? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it. And we will do it." Would we have said it that day? "Moses, I want you to go to God and I want you to get him to tell you everything he wants to tell you. Write it down, bring us to it, tell us everything God told us to do. We'll do it. We'll say yes, sir. No questions asked." Those are the words of a wise person, a wise people in this instance. They didn't stay wise because they neglected the demands of wisdom. There's sometimes when we get emotionally pumped up, we may say words like this, and we may make a few wise decisions for a while, and then we wonder why everything slips or everything slides. And then we're back to making stupid decisions. And we're back to living ungodly lives. It's because we have failed to take seriously at that point in our life the demand that God makes upon us of constant submission of our lives to Him. You remember Calvin's testimony? It's interesting to read some of the testimonies of our great men. And some of you are writing your own personal testimonies in our discussion group. And I hope more of you do. It's a great blessing. One famous Christian put it this way. He became a Christian when he felt his heart strangely warmed. Well, I feel my heart strangely warmed every time I eat a pepperoni pizza. You don't have to get converted to feel your heart strangely warmed. But I like Calvin's most of all. You know, Calvin wrote, if you were to get all of his books in Latin and French and English together and put them in a big line, they would go from this pulpit beyond the wall. But he only felt it necessary to say one line about his conversion because he thought talking about God was too important to start talking about his own conversion. But in that one sentence, he got it right. He said, "By a sudden act of conversion, God subdued my heart to teachableness." Now, I've had actual people come to me and question Calvin's conversion because of that testimony. And they have said to me, "Why do you think Calvin's a Christian? He didn't say anything about asking Jesus into his heart. He didn't say anything about making a decision to follow Jesus. All he said was, by a sudden act of conversion, God subdued my heart to teachableness." Asking Jesus into your heart does not make a Christian out of you. Making a decision for Jesus does not make a Christian out of you. You're a Christian if you're able to say what Calvin said. God has subdued my heart to teachableness. And you see, that's what constant submission requires, is constant teachableness. James 1, 19 through 22. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger as you're studying the scriptures, Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in teachableness receive the word of God implanted. So whenever we read the Bible, whenever we live the Christian life, if we're going to continue to be submissive to Him and not go our own way, and therefore being submissive, we're going to be wise in our decisions, we must constantly be open and teachable to the word of God. All the time. Don't think... Somebody asked me, a lot of times I travel around and young guys like to ask me this question. They say, when did you become reformed? Now, I know what they mean. What they mean by that is, when did I first love start understanding the doctrines of the Reformed faith? And it was about 1965. But I have a point I want to make to them. And that is, I say, I'm not reformed yet. That every time I think I have it nailed down and settled and corrected some thought in my life, lo and behold, God brings up some other area, some other action, some other perception, and says, Joe, here we go again. And a lot of times I do when I first heard the Reformed faith, struggled and got mad. It didn't fit in with the way I think. So the point is, we must always be teachable. We must always be teachable and never think we've arrived and say, well, I've reformed, I've got it nailed down. Because if that's your attitude, you're a long way from being, what's the rest of that phrase? You're a long way from being reformed by the Word of God. So understand that the heart of the Christian life is submission and teachableness. Submission and teachableness, even when it's hard to be submissive and teachable. Even when you don't want to be submissive and teachable. You must take seriously this demand of wisdom if you want to continue to be a wise person. And notice what Solomon says here. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching, presupposing that it's rooted in the Word of God. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. And we're going to see words like this, figures of speech like this, throughout the book of Proverbs. In other words, God's saying, I want you to be submissive by recognizing that the Word of God is your most valued possession. There's nothing in your life more important to you. If you're going to be submissive and teachable and be wise, then that must be your attitude toward Christ and His Word. There's nothing more important to you in all of life. You'd rather give up anything in all of life than give up Christ and His Word. Like a gorgeous crown or a gorgeous necklace, it beautifies and enriches your life. There's nothing that makes you as rich. There's nothing that makes you as beautiful. There's nothing that makes you as wise as devoting yourself in total submission to the Word of God and valuing the Word of God as your most prized possession. Now, how do you value the Word of God as your most prized possession? You don't buy an expensive 250 sealskin Bible, put it on your coffee table, and keep it dusted all the time. You can tell a lot about a person by how his Bible looks. You ever notice that? How used it is. If something is this valuable to you, you don't say to your wife, "Wife, in human relationships, you are my most valuable possession." You never kiss her. You never buy her presents. You never take her out to eat. Is she going to believe you? No. You spend time with, enjoying, learning from, enriching your life with your most valued possession. And if you don't, forget wisdom. Well, there's a second demand that wisdom makes on us if we're going to stay wise, and that is separation from evil people and all forms of evil. So let me read to you verse 10 through 19 again. This is not just for young adults. This is also for adults. I want everybody to listen, including myself. My son, If sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up like the grave. Even whole as those who go down to the pit, we shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. It's going to be great. We'll have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it's useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of the possessors. That if you're going to stay wise, you must learn to separate yourself from evil people and from all forms of evil in your life. How did the book of Psalms begin? Don't stand, walk, sit with sinners. But may your delight be in the law of the Lord, and may you meditate in it day and night. What does 1 Peter 2, 1, 2, and 3 say? Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, but that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. There you see both the demands of wisdom there in those three New Testament verses. That if you're going to grow in the Lord and be wise, you have to crave the word of God like a little newborn baby craves its mother's milk. And if you're going to receive the nourishment of that biblical milk, then you must lay aside and repent of and turn from and separate yourself from all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander if you're ever going to taste the kindness of the Lord. Now, you know what it literally says in Greek? English sort of chickens out. It doesn't say in Greek, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. It says in Greek, if you have tasted that the Lord is delicious. Have you ever tasted that the Lord is delicious? Have you ever read the Bible and said, man, that's better than a steak. That's better than ice cream. I want more of this. I crave for this. Well, to get that benefit from the milk, you must learn to separate from all evil people and from all forms of evil. Now, I want you to notice something. This is high imagery. This is hyperbole. Remember we said one of the traits of Hebrew poetry is hyperbole, that they exaggerate things to make a point. Now, I want you to remember that as we read. Study these verses 10 through 19. But we see these various general principles. Wisdom has much to do with our choice of friends and our handling of peer pressure and environmental issues. You're not going to stay wise if you choose the wrong friends. Your children are not going to stay wise if you let them play with the wrong children. If you don't handle peer pressure and environmental influences properly, you're not going to stay wise. Now, when I talk about environmental influences, I'm not an environmentalist. I'm not somebody who believes that you are what your environment makes you to be. And that if you're a thief and a drug addict, bless your heart, it's simply because you live in a poor part of town. I know great people in the poor part of town. I know thieves and drug addicts in the rich part of town. Your environment doesn't make you what you are. Isn't that what Jesus said in Mark 7? He said, it's not what goes into you from the outside that makes you what you are. It's what comes out of the heart. What makes a person a criminal? Living in the ghetto? Mm-mm. I know criminals in the polo field. I know criminals in Dunwoody. What makes you a criminal? The heart. The crime-ridden, sin-filled, depraved human heart. So don't go passing the buck. Don't saying, well, I have these environmental pressures on me. I'm just so weak. I'm just a helpless victim to my environment. You are not. Someday you're going to have to stand before God and give an account as to how environmental influences have influenced you. They're strong. I'm not downplaying them. And to be wise, you must be aware of them and understand that your future with wisdom is all wrapped up with your choice of friends and the way you handle peer pressure and these environmental influences around you. In fact, your choice of friends will be one of the most consequential choices you ever make in life, and one that greatly influences how you'll live the rest of your life. There may not be anything of more greater consequence in human relations than your choice of friends, starting when you're a child, in adolescence, young adulthood, and in adults. You're charting a course for yourself as to who you're going to identify with, who you're going to run with, the kind of outlook you're going to share the rest of your life. Parents, do not be afraid to tell and teach your children. There are certain children in the family and the church and the neighborhood that you can't run with. Don't be afraid. They'll cry. They'll get mad at you. Your neighbors will think you're, you know, uppity and Holy Ralph. I don't say Holy Joe. Holy Ralph. You're acting better than everybody else. It's worth the price. The friends your children will run with will be of consequence the rest of their lives, because they'll want to dress like them. They'll want to listen to the music they listen to. They'll want to talk the way they talk. They'll want to laugh at the same jokes that their friends laugh with. They don't want to be on the outside of their friends. You'll teach them one way, but my friends are more exciting than you, Mother. And I'll do what you tell me around you with grit teeth. But here's the ones that will determine the rest of my life. I like what C.S. Lewis said in his book, Selected Letters, on page 99. The next best thing to being wise oneself is to live in a circle of those who are. Let me say it again. The next best thing to being wise oneself is to live in a circle of those who are. You want to stay wise? Hang around wise people. You want to be a fool? Hang around a fool. Now look at verse 11. That's pretty strong hyperbole. If they, that is your peers, say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like the grave. Now, normally, peer groups aren't going to express themselves and their intentions this blatantly. Come on and join with us so we can kill people. But God is using hyperbole, exaggerating on purpose, to force us to face realistically what is being meant by evil friends, and to face the evil underneath such temptations and seductions that are so deceptive and attractive. They always lead to ugly, life-deforming things like brutality, blasphemy, immorality, injustice, callousness, and all the rest. What God's doing by exaggerating, you say, well, I don't want to hang around with any friends that want to kill people and want to steal from people. God's saying to you, I've exaggerated a little, because I know what's in their hearts. I know where this is going to get you. When you join the gang, when you join the peer group, you may think it's an endless, innocent, harmless thing. It will lead to ugliness and brutality and wickedness as loathsome as murder. This hyperbole helps us see through the temptation to its real end and result. You have these peer influences, these people that they want you to hang with them and go where they go and dress the way they dress and hear the music they and what do they say to you? It's harmless. We're not going to hurt anybody. We don't want to hurt anybody. And it winds up anything but harmless. Hurting everybody connected with you, including yourself. A friend of mine, Rob Rayburn, said, if you want to go with the crowd, at least be mature enough to face what it is they actually do and what those things mean for others. Face the hurt and the harm they cause. Because this crowd is all about itself and selfishness and thoughtlessness of others. That's in the same category of murder and theft and all the rest. When you hear the crowd making its attractive seductions to you, understand that the crowd is committed to itself, to satisfying and pleasing itself, no matter who else it has to hurt. So when you join the crowd and you live the way they live, but for the grace of God, I guarantee you, you will break your mother's heart and your father's heart. I guarantee you, but for the grace of God. I guarantee you, but for God's grace, you'll come to my desk or somebody else's desk, as many people have done to me, crying their heart out, saying, Pastor Marlcraft, I never thought I would ever find myself doing this. I never thought I would ever go this far. If you don't take seriously this demand of separation, you're not going to be wise for long. Look at verse 14. 15. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. It's going to be fun. We're going to have a good time. My son, don't walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. Now, what's the father doing here? Well, he's not simply telling his son, don't do these things because I told you not to do them. Any father here ever said it like that? Don't raise your hand. That's the only reason you have? Don't do this because I'm telling you not to. You think that's going to keep them from it? You think that's going to endear them to you? If that's the only reason you have? Rather, what the father is doing is telling his son he's experienced life and the world himself. He understands the pull of peer pressure and its powerful seductions. He's felt it himself. He knows what the group promises, but he also knows from his own life what the group actually gives. The motivation of the group is greed and self-love. It doesn't give what it promises. It gives something very different from what was promised. Come on, we'll have a good time. We'll have fun. We'll enjoy life. We'll have a little extra money. We'll find it here and there. But what they really give, verse 16, they're chewing it to bit to do something evil. They can hardly wait to do something evil. You join with them. That'll be you. They hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it's useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. They think they're ambushing everybody else. It's themselves that they're destroying. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of the possessors. Now, you have something interesting in verse 15 for the first time in the book of Proverbs, and then it occurs over 60 times after. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. That's the first time Christian life is described as a walk or a path in the book of Proverbs. Now 60 more times it's going to be called that in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, as well as the rest of the Bible, presents us with two paths, two ways of life, one good, one evil. You can't walk on both. You might try to live two lives, and part of your life live on the good path, make everybody happy with you, and then part of your life live on the evil path, satisfy your peers, as well as the sinful desires of your own heart. You know it's impossible. Many of you have experienced that, maybe you are right now. You can't walk on two paths. If you try to live on two paths, you will wind up on the path that goes to hell. You can't live two lives. What did Jesus say? He said, there's a broad way that leads to destruction. And there's a narrow way. I mean, over there on the broad way, they're partying. I mean, you can see them over there having a rip-roaring time. And there's a narrow way. Broad way leads to destruction. The narrow way leads to life. So, don't underestimate the power of the group to provide identity for adolescents and adults. Now, that's why it's so dangerous, and I hope all of us as adults have not forgotten what we once knew as young adults. Why do we surround ourselves with the group and try to do and speak and act like the group does? That's our identity. We're somebody here. People look to us here. They appreciate here. We go to the group to get our identity. We go to certain places, certain parks, do certain things, because we're one with everybody else. Now, that's not just for young people. That's true of adults. You go to the cocktail party, you get the job, you get the car, you get the house, you live in a certain area. You buy a certain kind of clothes. And now you even buy clothes with the labels on the outside so you don't have to lift up somebody's shirt. You can just see the label on the back of the shirt. Why? Because when you wear the same label, you got the same car and live in the same neighborhood and join the same political party, you're one. You got identity. The pull of the wrong friends will drag you down. So, beloved adults, young people, don't even start going down the wrong path. It takes away the life of those who go down that path. Now, why is this second command? What's the reason for this second demand of wisdom? Separate from unbelieving, wicked people and from all forms of evil. Well, you can put it in the terms of New Testament or the Old Testament. The Old Testament is Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. No ifs, ands, and buts. You run with wise people, you'll be wise. You don't run with wise people, you run with people that are evil and that are fools, you'll suffer harm and you'll eventually become a fool like them. Or what's the great verse in 1 Corinthians 15:33? The reason for the separation demand of wisdom. Bad company corrupts good morals. You ever heard that before? Just in case you hadn't. Bad company corrupts good morals. And in case you've forgotten, it doesn't say bad company corrupts bad morals. It says bad company corrupts somebody with good morals. Don't be deceived about this. Don't be fool enough. Fathers, mothers, young adults, don't be fool enough to think you're an exception. I know ordinarily bad company corrupts good morals, but I could handle it. Had a roommate in college, brilliant. I was jealous of him in many ways. He made A's, I made B's. And between class, he had 10 minutes. He'd run back to the room and study for 5 minutes, and that'd give him 5 more minutes to get to class. And that's the way he lived, till he got tired of being wise. So, in the evenings, he was found at the local beer joints. We didn't have pubs and taverns in Bristol, Tennessee. We just had beer joints. He'd go to the local beer joints. He'd go to the places where the loose women from the other colleges would hang out. He would go to the immoral movies. And I said, "David, David, David, what are you doing?" He said, I'm testing my faith. I'm just proving to myself how strong and resistant I'll be." So he became one of them. Went to Europe, played around Europe for a year or two. And for the rest of his life has been a liberal Presbyterian preacher. Don't think you're the exception. Father, mother, if you work all day with people that cuss all around you, Father, you can't escape their blasphemy, you think? Except for the grace of God, you will blaspheme. And the way you talk will be different, except for the grace of God. My advice to you is, if you work somewhere where they blaspheme around you all the time, get another job. Bad company corrupts good morals. And then, don't forget what the great Puritan John Owen said. He said, "Sin is ambitious. It's always going to try to get away with the biggest thing it can get away with. That sin's not satisfied with little breaking of the law of God." So you understand in your own life that you not only have enemies out here around you, you have an enemy within. That is this remaining sin, this remaining fallenness that's within you. And unless you resist it and submit yourself to the Lord and seek to separate from wicked people and from wicked relationships and places, and you devote yourself to Christ, unless you do that, this sin within you is going to continue to eat like cancer. Owen said, "You must always be at killing sin because it's always at killing you." Charles Bridges said, "There is not a sin that the highest Christian of God may not commit if he's trusting in himself." In other words, I don't want you to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You and I are capable of committing any sin. If we're trusting in ourselves and not submitting to Christ and His Word and not seeking to live separate lives. He also said the tender conscience becomes less sensitive by every compliance with temptation. That is, every time you give in to temptation, it's going to be easier to give in to it the next time. Until who knows what you're capable of giving into. Our text ends with the future of fools. Remember, a fool is those who give up on, neglect, or reject God-given wisdom. Their end is self-delusion and self-destruction. They will never admit that things are as bad about themselves as they really are, until they eventually destroy themselves. Let me give you parents and young adults some hard but hopefully wise counsel based on the Word of God that can help you separate yourself from evil people and all forms of evil behavior. This counsel that I'm about to give you can also test you to see how serious you are about life. to see how submissive to Christ you really are, to see where your heart is, to see how sincere you are at wanting to live a separated life from all evil. It's going to test you. Parents. Young people. And I'm going to read the historical event from which I'm going to draw my advice that most people don't even know is in the Bible. Acts 19, verses 19 and 20. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, that's extreme, don't you think? These people were serious about separating from evil. They brought everything in their life that had they or Satan had used as a hindrance, holding them back from serving Christ. And they burn it. 50,000 pieces of silver worth. You say, well, that was New Testament days. Well, let me talk about Wayne Rogers. Wayne Rogers, my brother-in-law, we were roommates in college. We lived on the second floor of the men's dormitory. Wayne had a broken down television. I was too poor to have a television. Wayne gets convicted about watching television instead of studying. So he opens the window of our room on the second floor and throws the television out the window. I didn't do it. Wayne did it. As some of you know, through the years, I go to a place in South Africa called KwaZulu-Bantu, which is a mission station right in the heart of Zululand. And Zulu is a majestic, gigantic black tribe. And where KwaZulu-Bantu is, there's a lot of witchcraft. There's a lot of faction fighting. A friend of mine has a big spear gash right across his head. Periodically, at KwaZulu-Bantu, they dig a pit. And the pit is way bigger than this sanctuary. The pit is deeper, broader, longer than our sanctuary. And thousands of Christian Zulus come and gather around that pit after they've thrown into it things that are hindrances to their lives. Amulets. All kinds of things the witch doctors told them that if you throw these in the fire, the demons will get you. And so it took great courage. Demons didn't get anybody. They'd throw these amulets. All these little things that the witch doctors had given them. All these little symbols of magic. But in this pit there was also televisions. There were also computers. There were books of all kinds. Toys of all kinds. For big boys and little boys. I think I saw a relaxing chair at one point. You know, one of these recliners. And they fill up the pit and pour gasoline over it and stand around and sing God's praises and sing hymns until everything is ash. Anything that they considered a hindrance in their submission to Christ. Is there anything you need to burn in your backyard because it's keeping you from submitting yourself to Christ and separating from evil. That is not hyperbole. Acts 19 is not an exaggeration. Is there anything literally in your life you need to burn? Any books? Any CDs? I'm talking about things that are hindrances. Is you're spending more time at these things than you are serving Christ, and it's affecting you spiritually. Books, CDs, iPods, computer games, Facebook accounts, skateboards, any other toys, televisions, short shorts, short skirts, skimpy bathing suits, any clothes that identify you with an evil group of people. Are you serious? I call upon you to burn them. Burn them. Parents, let's see how serious you are. Young people, let's see how serious you are. You say, computer games? It cost a fortune. 50,000 pieces of silver worth in Acts 19. Do you think that's too extreme? You say, preacher, you've lost it this morning. You think it's too extreme? That is mild compared to what Jesus said for you to do. This is extreme. And this is Jesus. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now that is hyperbole. He's not literally telling you to cut off your arms, etc. This is extreme hyperbole. But the point that Jesus is making is there may be things we need to give up, although we highly prize them. We may be relying on them or trusting in them. They may be things we think are necessary to live a normal, happy life. But these are things that cause us to stumble in our daily Christian life. They're stumbling blocks. So even though you think you can't live without them, if there is anything in your life holding you back, holding you down, keeping you from unconditional trust in Christ and unconditional surrender to Him, it is time to do a radical, though figurative, amputation. Parents, children, young adults, do you love Jesus that much that you're willing to tear anything out of your life that's keeping you from giving Him your whole heart? Or do you love yourself so much that you're not willing to give up yourself and your treasures because you'd rather please yourself than please Jesus? Now I ask you, what do you do with these Bible texts that I've given you this morning? You got to do something with them if you call yourself a Christian. And what you do with these Bible texts will determine how seriously you're taking God, regardless of what you profess. What's the most important thing or person in your life? Which of these two persons are you? A person who is willing to do anything that Christ asks him to do. I want people to stay in the sanctuary till I finish preaching. Which of these two persons are you? A person that's willing to do anything that Jesus asks him to do as long as it's convenient. Or a person that's willing to do the extreme thing to please him. I thought a great deal about this next sentence. Only extreme Christians are real Christians. What does the word extreme mean? Let's ask Noah Webster. Extreme means utmost, the farthest border, greatest, beyond which there is no more, the best that can be, that can exist or be supposed of, utmost degree. Only extreme Christians, not extreme people, only extreme people who are willing to tear out of their lives anything that would hold them back from giving Christ their all. All this figurative imputation, amputation. Only extreme Christians are real Christians. Real Christians don't live two lives. Real Christians don't go down two paths. Real Christians don't walk two ways. Real Christians don't serve Christ when it's convenient. Only extreme Christians are real Christians. For Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Young adults, are you real Christians? Are you faking it? Parents, are you real Christians or are you faking it? Let's pray. We recognize, Father, that you are the only true and wise God. We thank you for giving wisdom in our innermost parts. We thank you for revealing wisdom in your word. We thank you for giving us wisdom when we ask for it. Forgive us, Lord, for not taking seriously the demands of wisdom if we're to stay wise. Make and keep us teachable. Make us and keep us submissive when it's hard to. Help us to long with every fiber in our being to be separate from evil people and evil places and evil activities that would drag us away from you. I pray for myself, for every young person in this room, whose future, O Lord, I fear, if they continue as they are now. And I pray for every adult that you would make of us extreme Christians. for Jesus' sake. Amen.